Our scripture lesson today is taken from the Gospel according to John. We'll read from the 14th chapter. We'll read starting with verse 12, and we will go down through verse 27. But let us first stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, we do feel our weakness when we approach you in any aspect of worship. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Our worship is not always as sincere as it should be. Various things, sinful and otherwise, cloud our minds and distract us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would work in our hearts and our minds and enable us to give the closest, most careful attention that we can give to the reading of your word and to the worship of you and the Son and the Father. For Christ's sake, amen. John 14, beginning with verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You may be seated. This afternoon, if you have time, sit down at a quiet place and read to your family John chapters 13 through 17. Those contain Christ's final intimate discourses with his disciples just before his crucifixion. There is a book, a short book on these chapters entitled The Inner Sanctuary, because of the profound spirituality that Jesus teaches to his disciples in these chapters. It's like going behind the veil in the temple in Jerusalem when it stood into the Holy of Holies and stand face to face with the living God, who then shares with you, his most dearly beloved children, his best secrets. In these chapters, 13 through 17, Jesus is not only preparing his disciples for his soon coming death, but he's also preparing them for their life and mission in this world after he has ascended to the right hand of God. And one thing to remember as we read these verses, they are profound. We'll be chewing on these things and getting nourishment and delight from them throughout the endless eras of eternity. But in order to understand them at all, we must bear in mind that John chapters 13 through 17 presuppose the death, resurrection, ascension, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, unless you keep those great historical events of the gospel in mind, then you can come up with Looney Tune interpretations of the passage we've just read, which all kinds of people have already done. That these verses have meaning only because they presuppose the life of Jesus, which is coming to an end, the crucifixion of Jesus, which is just about to happen, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and then the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. Now, our text is verses 12 through 14. So let me read those verses. That's the verses we're going to expound today. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The title of our message this morning is Two Phenomenal Promises from God, and I don't know of any more phenomenal promises in the whole Scripture than these two promises, where Jesus says, those who believe in me will do greater works than I ever did in my life. Think about it. And secondly, those who believe in me have my authority to ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. No ifs, ands, and buts. No qualification, caveats, etc. Now, I don't know how two promises can be more phenomenal than these, but there they are. And we would not even dare say such a thing. And we wouldn't dare believe such things, that we, sinners, who believe in Jesus, will do greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ, through the perfect Son of God, did when he was on the earth. And we wouldn't dare even suggest that God will do whatever we ask him to do as long as we ask him in Jesus' name. Those are phenomenal promises, and I want us to look at them this morning. First of all, the promise of greater works. We need to ask some questions here to understand it. To whom is this promise made? What are the works that I do that Jesus is referring to? And what are the greater works than these? What does that mean? Well, let's first of all see who to whom this is addressed. It's made to the person that believes in me. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." So not anybody who picks up the Bible and it falls open to this passage and reads this can say this promise is for me, that I can do greater works than Jesus did, that I can have all my prayers answered. No, sir. The only people that have the right to claim these promises are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't just believe about him. They don't just believe he was a historical person, but they not only give their assent to the Word of God, they trust in him as their Lord and Savior, and they have laid their lives at his feet to be governed by his Word. Those people and those people alone can claim these promises. Now, when Jesus said, he talked about the works that I do in verse 12. "The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall I do." Well, the works that I do have reference to what Jesus did throughout his life that was so spectacular. And that is his miracles, his raising people from the dead, his causing storms to cease, his feeding 5,000 people with a handful of fish and bread, his healing blind people. All of these things that only God can do, those are the works that Jesus Christ did that he has reference to, which he enabled his apostles to do for a while. And then the apostles were able to help other people perform these miracles. So you have Christ performing great miracles, one of which miracles is to enable his disciples to perform miracles, and another of which miracles is to enable his disciples to enable others to perform miracles. Now that's where it stops. We don't have any reference in the Bible of somebody that the apostles enabled to perform miracles passing on that ability to somebody else. There's no grandchildren that it stopped during the apostolic age. Because this ability to perform miracles had a distinct purpose. I mean, Jesus didn't heal people, and the apostles didn't heal people, and they didn't enable other people to heal people just because they wanted people to feel good. They did that as signs from God that you couldn't argue with, that they were speaking the word of God. These were called signs of the apostles. They were badges of the apostles. So that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth from God. He could perform miracles. And that was God's way of saying, listen to him. Nobody but God can say these words because nobody but God can perform these miracles. And so that was the impact. That was the purpose of these signs and wonders and miracles in the life of Christ and in the life of the apostles and in the life of those to whom the apostles gave the gift of miracles. And then after that, it passed off the scene in history. Now, what are the greater works than these? I mean, how much greater work can you get than raising the dead? Jesus said in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And the apostles did that. And greater works than these. How can you be greater than miracles? And stopping a storm and healing a blind man. But greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Now, the question is, what are these greater works that those who believe in Jesus will be able to do after him that are even greater than the miracles that he performed during his 3-year ministry here on earth? Well, if we read the entire phrase, it will help us. Because what he says here, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. Now, we've got to keep that in mind. The reason that the Church of Christ will be able to do greater works than his miracles is directly related to and caused by his going to the Father. Look in the 16th chapter of John and the 28th verse. You see a similar idea. He said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. This has reference to his death. This has reference to his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand in the very throne room of God himself. So the church's ability to perform works greater than the miracles that he performed is directly related to his death, resurrection, and ascension to God's right hand. Now, what happened as soon as Jesus got to God's right hand? What happened? The Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to his church in Jerusalem, and that's what we call the day of Pentecost, when he baptized the church with the Holy Spirit and filled the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. God's people had always had the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. We don't have anything they didn't have in the Old Testament. We just got more of it. That is like the Holy Spirit trickled down upon God's people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out in abundance, in a gushing flow, as it were, with all of his gifts and graces and influences upon the Christian church. So in other words, these greater works that the church can do than Christ's miracles are connected with Christ's resurrection, death, and ascension, and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to baptize the church with power. So now it becomes clear what Christ's promise refers to, these greater works. Let me ask you, in Acts 2, you can turn there if you want to, what's the really big thing that happened on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2 is a long chapter in the Bible. Some amazing things happened. Some miracles happened. People spoke in languages they never knew. Flames of fire set upon people's heads. I mean, there were some spectacular things that took place on the day of Pentecost. But what was the really big thing that took place on the day of Pentecost? The tongue speaking, you just read it in part of one verse. Flames of fire, part of one verse. But the bulk, the most of chapter 2 that recounts the day of Pentecost is a Christian sermon. That's what most of the chapter is. That the really big thing that happened on the day of Pentecost was the preaching of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit that had been poured out upon the church that led to the conversion on that day of 3,000 people and the beginning of the conversion of the rest of the world. So that by the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome. The gospel has already spread that far. So, what are the greater works than these? The greater works that those who believe in Christ will be able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, like on the day of Pentecost, is the leading of people to Christ. The conversion of large numbers of sinners in the advance of God's kingdom beginning on the day of Pentecost, these are the greater works. After that day, there's just a few miracles you read about in the book of Acts. Hardly any. They already begin to die out in the book of Acts. So the point is, in Christ's opinion, the conversion of 3,000 sinners in the advance of Christ's kingdom, beginning on the day of Pentecost, is a greater work than all of the miracles that Jesus performed. Is that the way we would estimate the importance of these things? I don't think so. I think we're impressed with miracles and various things. But in Christ's opinion, the greater works are the results of the Holy Spirit empowering the preaching of the Word of God, leading to thousands of people on that single day, and then continuing to lead to thousands upon thousands of other people throughout the book of Acts. That is a greater work, as far as Jesus is concerned, than all the miracles that he performed in his life. Bishop Ryle said this. He said, "There is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul." Leon Morris, a great Australian Bible commentator, said, "On the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the little band of believers than throughout Christ's entire earthly life." You remember in the first chapter of Acts, they could only round up about 120 disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, already 3,000 more believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "There we see a literal fulfillment of the greater works than these shall he do." Now, this promise speaks of the continuing work of the ascended Christ through his church in history, empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you look at the chapter of the book of Acts, the title of the book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Well, now, Luke didn't write that chapter title, that title of that book down. Somebody else did somewhere along the line. There's nothing inspired about Acts of the Apostles, that is, that title. So don't think I'm criticizing the Holy Spirit-inspired Luke. It's a misnomer. The book of Acts is not about the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is the story of the Acts of the ascended Christ from God's right hand, through his church, with the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit to conquer that world. That's what it's about. And guess what? The Acts of the ascended Christ did not end with the last chapter of the book of Acts. That we're still living in a world where Christ reigns from the right hand of God, and where he's still active in this world, and where he is using his Holy Spirit, empowering his word in the hands of those who believe in him to win more and more and more and more people to faith in him. Do you remember what it says in Acts 1:8? It says, "And ye shall receive power." You shall receive power. "And the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria under the uttermost parts of the earth." He's talking to his church. He's talking to us. But then in Acts 2, he also says this. It says that the Lord, and whenever you see the word Lord in the book of Acts, without the word Jesus or Christ, 9 times out of 10 it refers to Jesus. It says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And that's what the resurrected Christ is doing in history. As he saves sinners from their sins through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God, he adds them to his true church. And he does that through people like you and me. So when you see these ideas put together as the fulfillment of this promise, you understand the very important role that the Church of Christ has in this world, the very important role that you have in this world. Is till the end of time, we, the people of God, will be producing greater things, greater works than Jesus did in all of his miracles, because in God's sight, the salvation of one soul is greater than the performing of a miracle. So you have these churches, you know, that the big deal is, have you had your miracle today? And so every day you go to church and this preacher gives you some kind of miracle, as if that's the big thing. The really big thing is not miracles. The really big thing is this continuing conversion globally of more and more people throughout all the world. So what this promise is telling us when we interpret it in the light of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon the church is that Christ's church, that's us, is being equipped by His Word and His Spirit, and it's being built up gradually, globally, numerically, spiritually, toward perfection when He comes again at the end of the world. And the closer the church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to that final day, the more the leaven of the gospel will permeate the entire loaf of the life of this world, the larger the mustard tree of the kingdom will become over the kingdoms of this world, until God's people become a vast company which no one can number, as countless as the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach, when all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Him, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the fulfillment of this promise when Jesus says that the church will be able to do greater works than the miracles that I perform. And the point that Jesus is making in our text is that He, who's active in history, in your history, in the history of the world, that He shall bring about the global conversion of vast multitudes of peoples and families to Himself through the faithful witness of Christians like you who have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, empowering them to be effective in the task of the church. And when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to make the world's nations Christ's disciples and to keep doing that until the end of the world, because He's going to be with us until the very end of the world, He's saying that as we're faithful to evangelism in our communities, in our families, in our nation, in our world, as we're faithful to evangelism, Christ Himself, who's always present with us, will work in us and through us to bring about these greater works. That is, massive conversions of people to Christ as His invincible and irresistible kingdom advances triumphantly until all opposition has been put down and the nations of the earth shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall remember war no more. He said, "Ask me whatever you want in my name and I will do it." You see? There's another one of these great statements. He will do it. He's still at work in His church, empowered by His Spirit in this world. Now, there's an important application to be made here. I enjoy nostalgia every now and then, don't you? I mean, the older you get, the more you enjoy nostalgia. I mean, I have some friends who are way up in years who remember all the important things and forgotten all the unimportant things. That is, they remember everything they did 50 years ago and forgotten everything they did yesterday. And the point is that I enjoy thinking about great times in the past. I enjoy singing hymns that maybe were written during the Protestant Reformation and imagine myself in a congregation where that was first written in the 1500s. That nostalgia is an enjoyable thing when you can sit back and reflect and think about the great things in the past. But as great as moments in the past have been, we must never desire to go back nostalgically in time any more than we may remain stagnant as Christ's church. That you and I should not desire to go back anywhere. Let's go back to the Old South. Let's go back to the early days of this republic. Let's go back to Puritanism. Let's go back to the good old days. No, we don't want to do any of those things. We don't want to go back anywhere. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I don't want to go back to the Garden of Eden. It didn't have dishwashers in the Garden of Eden. We don't want to go back anywhere. The best days are ahead. We want to go forward. We want to go onward. We want to believe in Christ's promise that there's even going to be a more glorious future for His church before the return of Christ than it had any time in the past. As the Old Testament prophet Haggai prophesied, the latter day glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So you think about all the great days the church has had in the past. You ain't seen nothing yet that this promise is going to continue to expand until we see these greater works of conversion all over the face of the world. Now, does this promise motivate you and me to evangelism? Does it excite you? You say, I want to get out here and try to lead somebody to Christ. I want to get out here and try to get somebody to church. Or I want to get out here and give somebody a book and hope they read it on the gospel and start believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm stirred up about this thing. Is that what it's doing to you? I mean, there's a lot of empty lumber here in this church. Is that what a promise like you? Have you even seen the foretaste of this promise in your own life? Leading a person to Christ has a higher value in Christ's sight than performing a miracle. Have any of you ever led anybody to Christ? When's the last time you tried your best to get somebody to come to church to hear the gospel? When is the last time? Now, maybe for some of you it was this morning or yesterday. But maybe for others of you it's been years that you've made any conscious effort to get people under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. Unbelievers, mixed up believers, confused believers, doubting believers, agnostics. Have you tried to get people to church to hear the gospel? Well, there's a lot of reasons why we don't. One reason is that Christians don't know many non-Christians. And we have to go out of our way to start meeting more non-Christians. Because if you think about it, most of the people in your cell phone are Christians. Then we're lazy, some of us. You have to exert effort. You got to think of somebody's name. You got to think about what you want to say to them. You've got to figure out an opportunity where you can get with this person. You've got to expend the time and the money, possibly, to meet with this person. But you know what I think is the biggest hindrance to evangelism in us and in Christians in this world? Unbelief. Just pure old unbelief. We do not believe the promises of God. You say, oh, that's a stirring verse in John 14. Yeah, where have you invited anybody to church? Don't say the promise stirs you. Don't say you love verses like this. If it doesn't stir you, try to get people under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. Do you really believe it or not? Do you believe it that Christ is at work today empowering his church to convert more and more people to the Lord Jesus Christ through his church, and that he's going to use people like you? So in such a way that all glory and honor goes to him. If you believe that, you'll do it, because faith without works is dead. So I pray that God would save us from any unbelief in the promises of God that's keeping us from evangelism. Now, we come to the second extraordinary promise. The first one there in verse 12 is truly, and they're closely related. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now that's the second phenomenal promise. The second promise is the means, one of the means by which the first promise is fulfilled. You and I, as believers in Christ, will do greater works than Christ's miracles as we involve ourselves in evangelism, and more particularly in our text, as we pray the way Jesus tells us to pray. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, let's ask this text some questions. Who may ask Jesus for anything in the name of Christ? Anybody? Anybody that picks up the Bible and all of a sudden starts reading the Bible and says, "Who? I think I'll ask it." Nope. It says, and whatever you ask in my name. He's not talking to the world now. He has these intimate discourses with his disciples, his followers, So that it's only the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in Him as their Lord and Savior, that can dare pray in such a way and expect the Lord Jesus to give them whatever they ask for as they pray in His name. Now, another question. To whom are we to pray and ask anything? Well, let's look at a couple texts. Verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything, I will do it." And in chapter 16, verse 23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name." So here you have God the Father, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the two persons to whom our prayers for anything in Christ's name are to be made. Now that's a powerful statement. Next time you talk to your Jehovah Witness friends and your Mormon friends and the like, take them to this verse. The first commandment says we're not to pray to or worship anybody but the one true God. And Jesus says, pray to me. Pray to me, and I'll do whatever you say. Pray to the Father, and He'll do whatever you say in my name. So here Christ is identifying Himself with God, the one to whom prayer is made. He's identified with God the Father, on the same par with God the Father. And when it says that God the Father is the one to whom we pray, even then He has given the responsibility for answering our prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ identifies Himself with God. And then He says, when you pray to the Father, I'll do it, saying that whatever you ask God, God's given me the responsibility to carry out that prayer as long as it was prayed in my name. Now, another question. We should ask verse 13, 14. What are we to ask the Son of God and the Father to do for us? Anything. Anything. In Jesus' name. Now that promise, beloved, is not to be diluted. It must not be exaggerated. It must be taken as it stands without equivocation. If you, as a believer in Jesus, ask God for anything in the name of Jesus, Jesus Himself will do it for you. Man, what a promise. But it all depends upon your denominational affiliation as to how you read that promise. Here's how the Pentecostals read that promise. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Here's how the Presbyterians quote it. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. They exaggerate it. We dilute it. We just can't believe. Surely Jesus doesn't mean what He says here. Surely He doesn't. That if we who believe in Jesus, little old me who believes in Jesus, if we ask Him anything in His name, He'll do it. I mean, He doesn't give you any buts or accepts. He says, just what I want you to ask me. I want you to ask me anything in my name, and I'll do it. Presbyterians have a harder time believing that verse than Pentecostals. But what is He getting at? Well, He is telling us that praying in Jesus' name is the way to the greater works than Jesus' miracles. So if we want to do greater works than His miracles in the conversion of people to Christ, we must learn to pray and ask God for anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about both these promises together. Greater works than Jesus' miracles by asking God for anything in the name of Jesus. I mean, does that make the Chills go up your back. Greater works than Jesus' miracles we can do by asking God for anything, anything, anything in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. That is an amazing promise that Christ holds out to us, bidding us to believe it and to practice it. Now's the important time to remember what we said we have to presuppose. This kind of praying is possible only because of the life, death, resurrection, intercession, ascension, and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is working out his redemptive purposes in his world from the right hand of God through the abundant bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon his church. Our prayers, in other words, accomplish the promised greater works only because our prayers are instruments in the hands of the ascended sovereign Christ, who said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, before we look at what he meant here, we need to ask another question. If we are to expect Christ to listen to our prayers and to answer them in the way he's promised, then those prayers must bear, and those who pray must bear, the same characteristics that are brought out in our text. For instance, these prayers that Jesus said he will answer must have God the Father and God the Son as their object. That is, the person who makes prayers like this cannot be some theological dummy, somebody who has abysmal ignorance of the teaching of the Word of God. He has to have a good, solid theological understanding of who God is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity to himself and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. He must have a knowledge of the Word of God to pray like this. Second thing, the people who pray like this and expect Christ to answer their prayers these prayers must be offered by those within the family of God. Within the family of God. They're able to call God Father, as Jesus does. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Later on in the 15th chapter, he says, "You're my friends if you keep my commandments." And so the only people who have the right to pray like this are those who are members of the family of God by faith. "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. That if you believe in his name and you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, this is for you. It's not for anybody else. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for elders. It's not just for theologians. It is for anybody who knows God as his Father through the Lord Jesus Christ." And then a third thing we see in our text is if we expect our prayers to be answered like this, they must have the glory of God as their aim. They must have the glory of God as their aim. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask, chapter 14, verse 13. "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's the reason we as Christians should be bold to ask God for anything in the name of Christ, because we want him to be honored. We don't do it for our own benefit. We don't do it for our own ease. We do it for his glory and his honor, so that in our petitions and our praises, we must be more concerned with God's kingdom, God's name, God's will, God's glory than with ourselves. And even then, our concern for ourselves is only that God may be glorified in us. Whether we receive exactly or literally what we ask for, we're content with whatever he gives. That's not the way we pray today. Our prayers are so radically self-centered. The first thing we do when we bow our head is we start asking God for things rather than taking time to glorify him and honor him and thank him and tell him how much we love him. We start out by asking God for things. And those things we ask for, usually have reference to our own health and our own happiness, or the health and happiness of those whom we love. Whereas the goal, the primary goal, now God wants to hear those things too, of course, but the primary goal of the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about is the glory of God. How is the Lord's prayer? There's the model of a perfect prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me, etc. Is that the way yours reads? It must be a modern translation. But it says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Only then do we get around to asking for food, that we can serve God and glorify Him, that our sins can be forgiven, we can be delivered from the evil one, so that we can be faithful in glorifying Him with our lives. Even when we ask things for ourselves in prayer, the ultimate objective is not our own ease and health and happiness. It is the glory of God and the honor of God. And so what Jesus is saying here in this text is that if I'm going to hear your prayer when you ask me for anything in my name, the objective of that prayer must be not yourself, but the glory and the honor of Almighty God. And then these prayers must be made with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays a major role in these last discourses of Christ. For instance, in the 16th chapter, the 13th and the 14th verses, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He'll disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and disclose it to you. And then you remember in Romans 8, where the apostle says that because of all of our weaknesses, we don't even know what to ask for. And so the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, enables us to, helps us form our petitions and help us express godly desires that God will answer. So that we can't pray like this without the Holy Spirit of God. And so when we pray, there should be times in our prayers in which we do pray, Holy Spirit, help us to pray as we ought. We pray that you would keep us from any petition, any request that's displeasing to God, and that everything we ask for, everything that we say in our prayer, might be honoring to Him. So all of these prayers that we're talking about need the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And then one last thing, not of the sermon, so don't get excited. One last thing about the characteristics of these prayers. They must be offered out of a life context of abiding in Christ, bearing fruit for Christ, and obeying Christ. That these prayers are just empty blasphemies unless they arise from a life that's abiding in Christ and bearing fruit for Christ and obeying Christ. Let me look at some text with me. John 15:7. Jesus said, If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. John 14:15. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. John 14:21. He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. So throughout these final discourses in this inner sanctuary of chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is teaching His disciples who can pray like this, who can do these great works, who can pray like this. Those that are abiding in the Word of God, those that are seeking to think and live from that Word, who are applying that Word to their hearts, who are bearing fruit in obedience to that Word in their lives, and who are bearing witness to that Word to a lost and dying world. Well, now we come to the central phrase of the whole text, where Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in Me. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. So, what does that phrase mean? What is it to ask God for anything in the name of Christ or in His name? Well, we've explained many times that the word name has a very important significance in biblical religion, in Old Testament, as well as New. That a person's name is not just a handle you give them so that you can know to, what to call, who to call to lunch, But the word name is an important feature of biblical revelation. A name represents all that a person is. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because his name represents everything he is. A person's name catches the essence of his character. The basic presupposition of Christianity is that God has revealed his name to us, that he is really there and he is not silent, to use Francis Schaeffer's title of his book. That God is not a silent God at some remote place in the universe. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed what he's like. He's revealed his character. He has revealed his will for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Bible. And in that sense, we are Christians. We bear the name of God's Son. And what does that mean? That means we're living under his revelation. We're living under his word. We're seeking to bring our lives into consistent conformity with that word. In a broad sense, to pray in Jesus' name means far more than to end our prayers with a specific formula. To pray in Jesus' name means, in the Bible, to pray with faith in Christ as our one and only mediator with God. It's to pray in Christ's merit and Christ's worth instead of claiming any merits for ourselves. It is to pray in union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to pray in submission to Christ and according to his word. Let me read you a couple great paragraphs from the larger catechism that explains the subject. It says, to pray in the name of Christ, and notice the broad meaning of this, all of which is biblical. To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command and in confidence in his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope for acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or on earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but in his only. Now, those two beautiful answers to larger catechism questions are simply working out the implications of what Jesus said very simply when he said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that it's only through Christ that prayer is possible. Therefore, with confidence that God will be faithful to the promises he's made to us in Christ's name, we pray to the Father. If mercy is to be sought and received from God, it can be sought and given only in the name of Christ, because he is the only mediator between God and men. And we as sinners cannot go to God without him, for our sins have separated us from God, and the distance between us is too great for us to bridge. So that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verses 17 through 19, and you see a wonderful example of what it is to pray in the name of Christ, even though Christ's name is not mentioned here explicitly. Nevertheless, we see Daniel praying in the name of Jesus, Daniel 9, 17 through 19. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. Take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So here you have Daniel telling us how to pray in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would do these things for us, not simply for our own benefit and most certainly not for our own honor, but so that your name will be praised. We don't ask you for these things because our prayers have any worth with you or because our persons have any worth with you. We have no merits to claim. That we cast ourselves upon your mercy, and in New Testament language, upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, to pray in Jesus' name does not mean simply that all our prayers must end with this verbal formula, in Jesus' name, as if it were some kind of superstitious device that manipulates God to do what we say when he hears it. People get all excited, you know, if you hear a public prayer and it ends in Jesus' name. I don't get too excited about that at all. By the way, did you know there's not a prayer in the Bible that ends with in Jesus' name? Not one. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer? No. Doesn't mean that. It just means, as far as the Bible's concerned, that's not the big deal. The big deal to add a formula at the end of your prayer superstitiously is not what Jesus is talking about when he says, pray in my name. He's talking about something far more profound. God encourages us to come to him and to pray in the name of Jesus, and because all the blessings that we receive from God are purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his death. And what are some of those blessings? Our larger catechism mentioned them. Some of those blessings include encouragement to pray, boldness in prayer, strength for prayer, hope that God will answer our prayers, and directions from Christ himself as to how we are to pray. So now let's look at some of these ideas that our catechism brings out. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ is to use that name, knowing what it means, as an encouragement to pray. In Hebrews 4:14-16, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. John Calvin said, it's only through the mediatorial work of Christ that the throne of God's unapproachable glory and majesty is converted into a throne of grace. So what is it to pray in the name of Jesus? It is to remember what the Bible's revealed about him and allow that to encourage you to pray. I can go, this little nobody can go in the very presence of the Creator of the universe, and he loves to hear my voice, and he will hear my prayer, and he'll answer it according to his perfect will. And that access that I have to him is not because of anything in me. It is because of the life, death, and resurrection of the only mediator between God and man, men, the man, Christ Jesus. So, to pray in the name of Jesus is to allow what you know about the revelation of God in Christ to encourage you to go before him in prayer boldly as a little child, with confidence that God will hear and accept your prayer because he is your Lord and Savior, and he is the one who came to earth to draw us to God. Calvin also said this beautifully. He said, we have the heart of God as soon as we've placed before him the name of his Son. We have God's attention. We've got God's heart the moment we mention his name honestly and believingly before him. Paul Kruger, for whom the Krugerrands were named, was an old Calvinist farmer who became president of South Africa at the turn of the century, between the 1890s and early 1900s. And led South Africa in its Boer War against England. But there was a man that discipled him when he was out in the bush and led him to Christ and taught him in the things of the Scripture. And his name was Daniel Lindley. There's a town in South Africa named Lindley. There's a commercial airliner in South African Airways named the Daniel Lindley. And he has he's greatly respected in South Africa. Daniel Lindley was a Southern Presbyterian missionary from Mount Airy, North Carolina. who spent his life as a missionary in Africa. And here's what Paul Kruger said one time when he was the height of his power as president of the Republic of South Africa. He said, if anybody wants me to do anything for them, just mention the name Daniel Lindley in my presence, and they'll get whatever they want. Well, in a far more profound sense, that's what Calvin's saying about God. If you from the heart mention Christ believingly in his presence, you have captured the heart of God. But the name of Christ is also power. It's not just something that encourages us, it's power. Psalm 72:19 says, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That Christ's name is power. Why? Because wherever Christ's name is, there Christ is. That Christ's name is Christ himself. When we call out and pray to him in his name, according to his word, Christ exerts his power in our behalf to answer our prayers. Christ is his name. Wherever his name is, and wherever his name is called out believingly, Christ comes in all of his power. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because if you call upon the name, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, believingly, he will come by his Spirit and save you. And so understand that prayer is a powerful thing, not because you utter it, not because you've said it so sincerely or so eloquently, but because when you pray in the name of Jesus, you're calling the Lord Jesus Christ to act in your behalf. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And wherever Christ's name is, there he is. But you know, by the way, Christians are not only to pray in Christ's name, we're to live and act in Christ's name. In Colossians 3:17, we read these words, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That is, to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to obey his will wherever you go, because his lordship has no limits. Is to rely upon his power in everything that happens in your life. Is to bear witness to his lordship. It is to live worthy of his name. Is to live in constant gratitude to him for whatever he does to us, in us, for us, and through us. So if we're going to pray in God's Christ's name and expect those prayers to have power to them, we've got to live in Christ's name as well. But to pray in the name of Christ is also to be given hope, because the name of Christ is also hope. Let me turn with me to 1 John 5:13-15. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ does three things for you. It first of all saves you. If you believe in the revelation of the name of Christ in Holy Scripture and you trust that name for your own salvation, it saves you. Secondly, when you trust in that name for salvation, it gives you assurance of salvation. You not only are saved, but you know you're saved. And thirdly, it gives you the assurance that your prayers are going to be answered when you pray them in Christ's name. And that God is more willing and ready to answer any prayer that you and I utter to him than we are normally even to ask. And so therefore, when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should come not with doubt whether or not God will hear us. A double-minded mind is unstable in all his ways. But we should come to the Lord, if our lives are those of abiding in Christ, we must come to the Lord believing that the Son of God is ushering us into the very presence of God. We have his name, and he's going to answer us according to his perfect will. You know, back when I was running for Congress and I wanted to get in some big wealthy businessman's office to ask him for some donations, I would have friends that were famous people in Washington, and they would give me their business cards. And this wealthy businessman might not know me from Adam, but I would say, "Sir, the name on this business card, that man said that I should see you." "Oh, come in. How big a check you want?" Well, when you go to God in prayer, you're handing God Jesus' business card, so that you can pray with hope that God's going to hear your prayer when prayed in His name. And then lastly, the name of Christ is a direction that God gives us in prayer. Look back at John 14 again, 13 and 14. "And whatever you ask in my name," because this is the primary thing I think Jesus has in mind here, "whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it." John 16:23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He'll give it to you in my name." Now, what is he getting at? Well, let's look at some synonyms. I want you to turn to the 17th chapter of John, to the high priestly prayer. And I want you to notice some words that Jesus uses in this prayer that are synonymous with the word name. And it'll help us understand what he's getting at. In John 17, verse 6, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world." "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word." Verse 7, "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given to me is from thee, for the words which thou gavest me I have given to them." And then he says, on down in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth." So there you see four or five words that are used fairly synonymously. I've given them your name, I've given them your word, I've given them your words. Now sanctify them by the truth, because your word is truth. And in all those quotes, Jesus is saying pretty much the same thing. He's saying, "I have come to earth to reveal the name of God to sinners, to reveal who God is and what God's will is for the human race. And I'm doing it, and that the revelation of His name is the Word of God. It is the message from God, comprised of words that God made and has given me. And everything about that word is truth. There's not one bit of non-truth in these words that comprise the Word, which is the revelation of the name of God." So now when you see the context, you understand when Jesus said, "You ask me anything in my name, I'll do it." He's not just saying, "Think up anything." Doesn't matter, just think up anything. "Lord, give me a new car." Or whatever. He's saying, ask God anything He has revealed in His name. He has revealed in His words. He has revealed in His word. He has revealed in His truth. So, and I'll do it. So if you ask God to do anything, anything He has promised to do in the Bible, in His word, in the revelation of His name, He will do it. Now, you know, the Apostle John recorded these last chapters of Jesus' ministry on earth. And then later on, in 1 John, he gives his own commentary. John has in mind Jesus' promise. "You ask me anything in my name, I'll do it." And now John tells you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what Jesus meant. So if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So you see, He's thinking back and He's explaining to His disciples, to John's disciples, what Jesus meant. When Jesus said, "Ask me anything in my name and I'll do it," John was saying, Jesus is saying, "Ask me anything that's in accordance with my revealed will and I will do it." Period. And that's how we should learn to pray. I want to read to you a great quote from Calvin, a very practical pastoral quote. It's a long paragraph. Listen to what he says. Because this is not the way most people think about prayer. "For though God has promised to do whatever His people may ask, yet He does not allow them an unbridled liberty to ask whatever may come to their minds. But He has at the same time prescribed to them a law according to which they are to pray. And doubtless nothing is better for us than this restriction. For if it was allowed to every one of us to ask what he pleased, and if God were to indulge us in our wishes, it would be to provide very badly for us. For what may be expedient, we don't know. No, we boil over with corrupt and hurtful desires. But God supplies a twofold remedy, lest we should pray otherwise than according to what His own will has prescribed. For He teaches us by His word what He would have us ask, and He has also set over us His Spirit as our guide and ruler to restrain our feelings so as not to allow them to wander beyond due bounds. We ought to ask the mouth of the Lord to direct and guide our prayers. For God in His promises has fixed for us the right way of praying." So I ask you, when you pray, before you pray, do you take time to ask the mouth of the Lord to direct and guide you in your praying, that what you ask for is in accordance with His revealed will contained in Holy Scripture? We just assume the purpose of prayer is to ask God for whatever we want, for whatever comes to mind, without any bridles, as Calvin said. When he said God has shown us the right way to pray, He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us pray, and He's made this phenomenal promise. Ask God for anything in accordance with what He has taught in Holy Scripture, and He'll do it. God nowhere has promised any of us that He'll do whatever we ask Him to do. Nowhere. But He has promised that He would do what we ask Him to do if what we ask is in accordance with His will. You see, that's why you don't always get what you ask for. Because many times what we ask for is not in Jesus' name. It's not in accordance with the will of God. Remember what James said. James said, "You have not because you ask not, and you ask not because you have not because you ask amiss." I like what somebody said one time. They said, "Whenever that God always gives you what you ask for, or something better, and how God answers your prayer is not determined by your need. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory, not according to your need." He doesn't answer your prayer according to your need. He answers your prayer according to His will. And that's why whenever you ask God for anything, consciously or overtly, you should say, "Lord, if it is your holy will, because I don't want anything that's not pleasing to you." Here's what John Stott said, the great Anglican. He said, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation on this one theme: Thy will be done. So you want to see more of your prayers answered? The secret is not praying more earnestly, though we should. The secret is not praying more fervently, though we should. Study the scriptures. Learn what the promises of God are in the Bible. Learn what God's will is in the Bible. And then turn those doctrines and those petitions and those promises into petitions. And you pray back to God what God has promised to you. And see if you don't see more of your prayers answered. So we have two key verses here. 1 John 3:22 says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." In 1 John 5:14, it says, "If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." So when you put these two verses together, you come up with this very important principle. The two conditions for answered prayer, are behavior that is in accordance with God's commandments and requests that are in accordance with God's revealed will. So there we have John 14:12-14. It's an astounding passage, isn't it? It's a passage that takes great faith to believe, because it's just such a big, big promises. What promises there are here. What power there is here. If we're not seeing greater works taking place in our lives and churches, where is the blame to be placed? Have the promises of the Bible failed? Or is it because we have been unfaithful in practicing Jesus' promise of praying in His name? Prayer is the name, in the name of Jesus, is the key that unlocks the vast treasure house of heaven. Prayer in Jesus' name is the key to the conversion of our families, our communities, our state, our nation, and our world. And our prayer is that we would use that name. Somebody has said that in giving us the name of Jesus, God has given us everything we need to prosper in this world. So let's just don't talk about these things. Let's pray in the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we do stand amazed at these two phenomenal promises that You've given us. We've seen them come true so many times throughout the history of Your church. But You've also promised us that the latter day glory of Your church will be far greater than the earlier days. And so, Lord, we pray for more. We pray for even greater works. We pray for even greater numbers of people converted to You and to Your Son. We pray that You would forgive us of our unbelief in these promises. Our unbelief that has kept us from evangelism. Our unbelief that has kept us from really praying in the name of Jesus knowledgeably. And Lord, from this moment on, we pray that You would give us faith to pray the way we ought to pray, to apply these promises to our own lives. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, help us to learn how to pray in the name of Jesus. And then, O God, by Your grace, give us whatever we ask for. For Jesus' sake, amen.